Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 20, where we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. John 20, verses 1 through 18. Beginning to read them with verse 1 of this 20th chapter. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things to her. May God bless this reading to our good understanding. This is a powerful passage of Scripture. I've entitled the message, "Full Head, Empty Tomb," because people often accuse us of being empty-headed or muddle-headed to believe in the resurrection. And the title then is an affirmation of faith. We have a full head because of the empty tomb. Our heads are not empty, but the tomb was. And in this passage, we see that it is really a tremendous argument for the idea that, or for the reality that Jesus did rise from the dead. We grant that this is an extraordinary thing. We grant that it's abnormal. But of course, the need of people to find redemption from their sin, to find some answer for this before the face of God, so that when they come before Him, they are not condemned. That's rare too. That's abnormal. That's a unique thing. There's no other occasion for that in the history of the world outside of the need that we have as human beings for this redemption before the Lord. And so this account is very, very interesting. Now, my argument is that we're not muddle-headed or we're not empty-headed because, first of all, this account is told in a very contra-human manner. In other words, it's not told in a way that people normally talk about these things. When something happens, we as human beings tend to put ourselves in the best light. We tend to embellish ourselves. If we're telling a story about something like the resurrection, we don't tell it by starting out by talking about all the idiocy and all of the confusion of the people involved. No, we say, we came upon the scene and the Lord was gone, and then there were angels there, and the angels were proclaiming His resurrection. See, we talk about it much more gloriously, outward gloriously. That's the way we human beings talk. Like the way it might be written in a newspaper about some athletic victory or about some other great occurrence. Like Republican reporters, of whom there are probably very few, maybe they're non-existent, but Republican reporters talking about the election of this past week. There'd be no weakness, there'd be no confusion in the report. It would only be glory, 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 you see, like this. But that's not the way this account is spelled out, is it? And so the account is told in a contrahuman manner. And number two, this becomes a powerful apologetic, a powerful argument for the reality of this, that even now, I mean, we all believe in the resurrection. But as we rehearse these things before our own minds, do we not rejoice? Do we not say, yeah, this proves it. I mean, this shows the integrity of the text of the Word of God. And so we rejoice. And then thirdly, we're not empty-headed on this because we know that the Bible teaches this. And if the Bible teaches this, that is good enough for us. Because if we do not believe the Word of God, then there is no other reality which we can appeal to. If God does not speak to the human being from out of the heavens, then the human being is lost as a meaningless cipher endless space of the cosmos. He has no reason to do anything. He has no reason to know anything. He's just a bit of cosmic dust blowing about in the cosmos. And so there is no truth. And there is no beauty. There is no love. But if God breaks into this fallen world from the reaches of His heavenly kingdom, if He breaks into it and He tells us, I created you. You are created to be wonderful, a la Psalm 8. Little lower than the angels. If God tells us about good and bad and beauty and that kind of stuff, then all of a sudden we have a grounding for everything that we think. Everything that we intuit. Without the Word of the Lord, there is no explanation for this, ultimately. There's no foundation for it. And so our world is populated by people that are going about pontificating this or that utterly without foundation, other than their opinions, and maybe the opinions of a whole group of them at one time. But usually there's an equal group with an opposite opinion. So either we're locked into a meaningless universe, or we hear God's Word and we have a foundation for everything. So in that sense, this is the Word that tells us about the resurrection. And as part of our understanding, we also realize that other people might so claim that. They talked about the Falun Gong this morning in China, and they make certain claims. But none of these other claims really add up. That's the problem. I mean, there are other groups like Christianity that makes claims that, well, you must follow this oracle or that oracle. Islam has its Quran. But if you follow the Quran, you end up with the culture of Islam today, where people are constantly killing each other, where there is no positive. Islam has the power to kill, but it does not have the power to build up loving, prosperous, productive civilizations. It's only the oracle of God, the oracle of the Bible, that gives us the capacity to do that. And this is the oracle that says that Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And so it's a powerful, that is the clincher in terms of an apologetic for Christianity. It's not just an apologetic for the resurrection, it's an apologetic for everything. So let us look at the text. Let's go back to the text. And first of all, let's see how this account is told in such a contra-human manner. Such a contra-human manner. First of all, in verse 1, we see that it's the least of these, my brethren. And it's not even the least of these, my brethren. It's the least of these, my sistern. Who was the first one to be shown something of the resurrection. Here is Mary Magdalene. It's not the apostles. It's not the mother of Jesus even. So someone who knew him that way. It's Mary Magdalene. Now, we don't know very much about Mary Magdalene. There is much that is supposed about her. Some even suppose that she was a prostitute. But there's not that much really hard data on Mary Magdalene. But we know that she was a woman who was greatly troubled by sin. And out of this abyss into which she had fallen, where she could find no ground, no safe place, out of this abyss she found a handhold. She found an anchor. She found a floor to stand upon. And that floor was Christ. That floor was Christ. And so here she is. She's not from the Sanhedrin. She's not Nicodemus or Joseph Arimathea. She's not one of the apostles. Great men, believers. But she's a little lady who was a sinful girl, who was saved by Jesus. And she comes, it says in verse 1, to the tomb while it was still dark. What would this indicate? That she had a sleepless night. That she had maybe woken up and gone to sleep. And finally she could not contain herself. And so she roused herself from bed. And alone traversed the darkness to go to the tomb where they had laid her Savior, because she had believed in this one who was the Messiah. But this is so contra-human. She's not the head of the Republican Party, the head of the Democratic Party. She's not the president of the seminary. She's not the good-looking guy who was wealthy or something like that. That's the kind of person, if we were writing the story, we would have somebody finding this out who had some status. But she's utterly without status. She's virtually an unknown. And yet God blesses her with her spiritual interests, her spiritual motivations. And she's the one who comes to the tomb. There's a big debate going on in the Pennsylvania Presbytery. I saw just a smidgen of it online this weekend, where they're debating the women deacon issue in the RP Church. And there was somebody that was in the presbytery meeting. It was a closed meeting, but they did allow. They did say that anybody that wanted to send out reports of this could. And so it was one of the seminary students that was sending out reports on who was speaking, when, what they were speaking to. And part of the discussion of this thing on women deacons had to do with the role of women in the church. And I just couldn't help thinking here that that in terms of Mary here, you see, she's an insignificant person. But we'll see before the end of this that she's the one that is commissioned to go and speak with the disciples. And so we see she has a very significant ministry in this regard. And yet it is not apostolic. It does not have anything to do with office. And one of the things that we have to get through our minds is that every Christian has tremendous opportunities for service. We don't need offices to do this. And in the same way that men don't need them to be of service, women don't need them to be of service. And so I think we ought to focus a lot more on simply doing the service and follow the scriptures in terms of office. But anyway, the most significant thing here is the insignificance of Mary as she comes forward. And then in verse 5, well, we see that she goes back and she gets she exclaims, well, this is really part of the contrahuman stuff. She says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb," at the end of verse 2, "and we do not know where they have laid him." So it's not like she had a lot of faith right away or that she had a lot of understanding. But she goes and she's forlorn. She doesn't know what's going on. So she ran, but she did go and get the disciples, Peter and John. So in verse 3, Peter and John go. And it's interesting the way they tell the story. They get running. That's because of they don't know. They are bewildered and they're pressured, and so they run to the tomb to see what she's talking about. And even the detail that it says that the other disciple John, he ended up outrunning Peter. Now Peter, if you were to go by what you know about the apostles, and you were to ask, or you were to answer the question, if the apostles were in a foot race, let's say Peter and John, who would run faster? I think most of us would say Peter, because Peter has the reputation of being the strong fisherman, the ruddy type, the energetic type. But in this case, the scholar, the quiet man, John, outpaced Peter and got to the tomb first. Those are the kinds of details, you know, that just comes through so truly. Why would that detail be given by John, except that it just reflects the reality of their tension and their wondering. And then when John gets to the tomb first, verse 5, but he is afraid to go in. It says that he stoops and looks in, but he doesn't go in. And it's Peter who gets there, and then Peter who goes in. Now, partly this was because of the law. A tomb was considered to be unclean. It may have been something because of John's fear and awe, but whatever the reason is, John, and he tells this about himself, of his timidity to go into the tomb. But Peter gets there, and Peter does get into the tomb. But John, as he looks into the tomb, he sees that the grave cloths, the linen cloths that Jesus was wrapped in, he sees them laying there in the tomb. So this is really peculiar. He doesn't know what to make of it. Now the grave cloths would have been considered unclean, very unclean. The tomb would have been considered unclean. But John sees this and he's bewildered. Then Simon Peter, verse 6, he goes in following him. And he sees the cloths there too. Now, these are indicators that they were taken off of the body. The question demands to be answered. Where is the body? Where is Christ? And yet the handkerchief that was around his head is not just scattered anywhere, but it's folded neatly in one place, whereas the linen cloths seem to be more in a pile. It's just all of this stuff is peculiar, and the disciples don't understand this. This is not talking about the disciples as if they were winners. It's talking about the disciples as if they were losers, confused people who didn't have it all together. The other disciple, John, it says, who came to the tomb, as he sees these things, it says that John believed. Now, it means that he believed this in his heart. He believed some of the words of Christ must have come back to him. He believes. He believes in the messianic nature of Christ and the power of Christ. And yet he doesn't know what to make of it, because he doesn't talk about this to Peter. He's too shy to say anything about this to Peter. The men just go back to their own homes, verse 10. And so, again, this is not showing disciples who are all full of faith, all full of knowledge, victorious, men's men. No, this talks about people that are confused. And this is not the way that this kind of narrative would normally be told. It's counterintuitive. It's contra-human in this sense. Now, the next detail that we see that is contra-human is Mary, who is standing outside the tomb. And she's weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb herself. Now, what does she see? First of all, let me just point out that the angel appears to the person who was the most broken, who was the most undone. The disciples saw and they were bewildered, and yet the angel chooses, in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God, the angel chooses to reveal itself to this woman, to this, you might say, the lowest rung of the social ladder of that day. This woman who had been saved from great sin. And so she's weeping there at the tomb, and the angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" Now she sees that they're angels. She identifies them as angels, but she talks to them. She says, she explains her weeping. She says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Well, here are two angels. You might suppose that the angels had something to do with Jesus' disappearance, but no, her mind is so confused. Somebody took my Savior. Somebody took my Messiah, my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but of course she doesn't recognize Jesus. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" You see, again, this is not any kind of embellishment for the human being. It only testifies to our slowness, to our kind of stupidity, our dullness of mind that we cannot see these things. And so Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She's supposing him to be the gardener. She said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." This is so earnest. This is so sincere. And yet, you see, it shows the dullness of the human mind, even in the face of the angelic host. Jesus said to her at that moment, "Mary," and she came around. She exclaims to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And then Jesus tells her, "Do not cling to me." Now, it doesn't mean that she had embraced him, actually, but he means just don't depend on what you see here, because he says, "For I have not yet ascended to my Father." So he's speaking about the great ascension, of which they will all learn more and even see him ascend into the heavens. But Jesus says, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and my God." The truth of what we sang this morning in Psalm 110, that's the truth. That's the Old Testament prophecy of the ascension of the Messiah unto the heavens. And so Jesus is talking about that and referencing his present life with that. And so we see here all of this confusion, and we see just it's very counterintuitive. Now, I had said that first of all we see that the account is told in this counterintuitive way. Then I've argued that this was a powerful apologetic, because the story is told not so that it glorifies us as human beings, but it simply glorifies the fact that the truth would be told, that ultimately they would come to see all these things and understand these things. And ultimately then, what we see is that faith is coming, and that these things are going to be victorious, they are going to be sure. The first hint of this is in verse 8 when John says he believes. It's not an overwhelmingly confident belief, or he doesn't begin preaching, but it shows that the Lord, the Spirit of God, is working on him, and he's coming to faith, a deeper faith in Christ, that Christ would be resurrected. It says right after that that they didn't understand the resurrection. So the inkling of John's faith comes against the background of them not understanding. And then lastly, we see that this faith is going to come via the Word of God. Because when Jesus announced Mary's name, when Jesus said the word Mary, that's when something clicked in her mind immediately, and faith came to her. And I thought, as I read this, I thought to myself, how much is this like true faith in the world? Because faith is so elusive. We cannot force faith on anyone. We never know exactly what brings faith. But ultimately, what turns faith is when the Holy Spirit grabs our hearts and convinces us of something that it was not convinced before. And that's exactly what happened to Mary here. Mary hears the word of Christ, and something tingles in her heart. And all of a sudden, her eyes are opened, and she sees that this is Jesus who stands before her. Such is the magnificence of sound and the mystery of sound. And I would even say further, such is the mystery of the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit. I brought an illustration this morning with this bell. You all, to you, the bell means nothing. Maybe pretty or something like that. But it doesn't really mean anything to you. But this bell really means something to me. When we came back from Scotland in 2010, when we went to Scotland in 2006, Susan and I set up a temporary apartment in the basement of my parents' house. And so this bell hung at the top of the stairs for anybody that wanted to come down into our apartment and wanted us to know that there was somebody coming down so that our privacy would not be too disturbed. And then if we were in a state of undress or something like that, we'd just say, well, wait a minute, you know, give us 5 minutes before you come down. And so every time we came back from Scotland, which was a dear thing, a dear thing to come home and to see our parents and family in New York and things like that. And so the sound of this bell just reminded me of all of that. And then when my mother died 5 years ago, every time I hear that bell, you know, I think of things of the past. That they say that sounds and smells are often remembered far longer than conversations even. And that sometimes, you know, you smell the Thanksgiving turkey and all of a sudden you'll be back as a little boy or girl around the table of your parents. And you'll remember dear times and faithful times and family times and that sort of thing. And so, for me, the pealing of this little bell is very, very sweet indeed. I could have a hundred remembrances of my parents, but nothing will be sweeter to me than the sound of that bell, taking me back, reminding me. And when Jesus, when Mary said to Jesus, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And when Jesus pronounced her name and said, "Mary," he gave an executive order to the Holy Spirit to let Mary understand who it was that was talking to her. Much like the pealing of that bell, it was instantaneous. It was mysterious. It was like the Word of God is to us when the Holy Spirit uses that for regeneration. Where I remember in my own life, before the Holy Spirit worked on my heart and regenerated my heart, I knew the story of Christ. As soon as the Holy Spirit changed my heart, I was in tears about the the story of Christ.
Why was that?
It's an amazing thing. It's a supernatural thing. We can hardly explain how the Holy Spirit works upon our lives, but we see it here in the story, and we see how in the Gospel of John from the very beginning until now, the point has been, I'm telling you a story so that you might come to faith, so that you might believe. So here, even at the end, we see those principles working. John comes to faith, and then Mary comes to faith. This is the very first. These are the first two people that begin to see things. And it says in verse 18 that Mary Magdalene then came. Well, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me. Go to my brethren. First of all, go to my brethren. Then secondly, say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." And so in verse 18 it says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Oh, to have heard that conversation. Can you imagine hearing Mary's tale? This little lady, without any kind of status, just knowing of her own story, her own pilgrimage. Can you imagine the story? I know she didn't tell it without tears. I know that she was not underwhelmed. She was overwhelmed. But the story of the resurrection was breaking out through the still small voice of this little lady. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are not empty-headed about the resurrection, about the power of righteousness, raising up our Lord from the tomb, and then having him ascend unto the right hand of God the Father, as is talked of in Psalm 110. We are not empty-headed on these things, O Lord. We are full-headed because of the empty tomb. We ask that you would bless us in this with ourselves, with our children's children. Help us, O Lord, to be strong fathers and mothers. Bless us, O Lord, and our children. Help us to be able to tell this story to our children, that they might carry the faith to a successive generation, that they might tell the story to their children and to their children's children. Oh God, help us in our weaknesses. Help us in our frailties. Help us in our sicknesses. Help us in our deaths even, O Lord, to be part of the kingdom and to proclaim these things gloriously, courageously, faithfully from on high. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.